Turn with me, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to speak a few words today out of this passage and trust it'll be an encouragement to each one of you. Matthew chapter 16. I'm not sure if our verses will be on the screen or not, but if not, there should be a Bible near you. I'm going to be looking at verses 13 through 20, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, in the Bible. Let me give you a little background. Let me give you a little backdrop to this passage. Jesus is leading his 12 disciples, and he will spend 3 to 3.5 years training them and teaching them and slowly bringing them into the understanding of what he is going to do by dying on the cross. He will hint toward the resurrection, and then finally he will make it very plain that he's going to die and be raised from the dead again. Now, they're traveling together as this group of men. They're bonding. They have 12 men of different personalities, different perspectives, different backgrounds. But they're beginning to gel now a little bit. Peter, though he's never been nominated for nor appointed as a leader, some of his leadership characteristics are coming out, and so he's kind of becoming a leader as such to this group. Although, again, there's others who would probably like to be the leader, but Peter has kind of risen to that to a point. Although he's not the official leader, Jesus, you know, hasn't done that. And so they're traveling around what we know as the Holy Land, and they reach an area called Caesarea Philippi. And if you look up just a little bit, you can find that in the passage before where we're at. He brings them to this area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, there are two towns called Caesarea in the Holy Land. And to distinguish this one, it's called Caesarea Philippi. It's named after Philip the Tetrarch, and it's to an honor for him and some things that he was doing around that. Now, this is an important area that they are in right now. Caesarea Philippi had a major center for the worship of the god Pan. You've heard of Peter Pan. Well, nothing to do with that, but the god Pan was worshiped. And Caesarea Philippi was a center for that. But it was also an area known for Caesar worship, because as you know, Caesar was worshiped as a god, and that's what probably led to the persecution in Rome of Christians, was the Christians' refusal to worship Caesar as a god or Caesar worship. It was also an area in the Old Testament, during the Old Testament times, where the worship of Baal was concentrated. And so people would worship that horrible prophet or horrible deity called the Baal, who required human sacrifice, and people would actually sacrifice their babies to him. It's horrible. So that's the region that they are in, and that's relative, it's going to be relevant to the question Jesus is going to ask. So the disciples are with Jesus. They're in this area of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them a question. In verse 13, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, he says, "What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? What are they saying? Who are they saying that I am?" Now, Jesus didn't need to know that. He knew that already. But he's priming his disciples. He's getting ready to set them up for a declaration that Peter's going to receive from the Lord. So he says, "What's going on out there? What do you hear?" And so the disciples begin to speak up, and they said, "Well, some say that you are Elijah, the prophet, and others say that you are Jeremiah. And still others, just that you're one of the Old Testament prophets." And someone else said, "Well, I've heard that people think you are John the Baptist." So they had all these different rumors going around of who Jesus was. And that's what Jesus asked. "Who do men say that I am?" And then Jesus asks them this question. He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's verse 15. What is your opinion? See, because what counts right now to Jesus is what these 12 men think. The rumors out there, you know, there'll always be rumors out there. But he said, what do you 12 men think? Who do you say that I am? That's the important thing. And how many believe today that it is critically important for a follower of Jesus Christ to know really who he is? How many believe that's important today, right? Because we hear everything. We hear that people believe that Jesus was a good man, but that's all he was. He was a man, but he was a good man, all right? And we hear other people say, well, he was a good man and he did some miracles. He was like a miracle-working good man, but that's all. Other people have said, well, he was a good philosopher. He's in the same realm as Socrates and Aristotle and those kind of thinkers. That's what he was. He was just a philosopher of sorts. And even today, we hear people doubt that he is the Son of God. They take these surveys, and I don't know where they take these surveys, but these surveys come out, and it's like 78% of the church in America believes that he is the Son of God. So that means 22% of Christians don't believe he's the Son of God, or whatever the figures are. And I want to ask, where are you taking these surveys? You didn't call me, right? You didn't send me a questionnaire. But who do you say that I am? That is a critical question for every believer in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus said that to them, he said, okay, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Peter pipes up. Peter jumps up. He doesn't leave any room for those other disciples to say anything. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. The other disciples are silent. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of a sudden, it's like the disciples are going, was that Peter that said that? Peter was not known for his, let's not go into Peter too much. But this was unusual for Peter to make that kind of declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how many need to know that what Peter declared right there is exactly what you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, must hold on to, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Anything else is not acceptable. Now, you may be here today, and you may be wrestling with the question of who Jesus is, and that's okay. Many of us have questioned that in our early days, before we accepted Christ, or maybe even after we accepted Christ, we wondered, is it really true? Is he the Son of God? If you're here and you're wrestling with that question, don't feel bad. That's okay. But my prayer for you is that you will come to a revelation that Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, but he is the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. Because if he's not, if Jesus is not that, if he was just a good man, or if he was a charlatan, if he was not the Son of God, then I want to tell you, he was one of the biggest imposters our history has ever seen. And I don't have any time at all to follow an imposter. If I'm going to follow someone, I want it to be the real deal. Amen? I want it to be the real deal. I want it to be for sure. And so I know that I know that I know that I know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. And I'll stake my life on that. And so should every believer, every believer. So if you're struggling with it, though, that's okay. You keep researching, you keep studying, you keep praying, because I believe if you do, you will come to the realization that Jesus is the Son of God. Praise God. Because if he does, if he is that, then everything changes. Everything changes, all right? If he's not the Son of the living God, then the cross means nothing. The resurrection is out. But if he is the Son of God, and if he died on the cross, and he rose again the third day, boy, that's the ball game right there. Amen? That's it right there. So, who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets, or Elijah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was that? That was a declaration of a revelation. That word revelation is very important. Look at verse 17. Look how Jesus reacts to Peter's declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, and I like to paraphrase it this way, blessed are you, Peter, because you couldn't have thought of that on your own. You're not smart enough. How many know Peter wasn't smart enough to think of that on his own, right? And neither are we. It has to be a revelation. And that's what happened with Peter. In that moment, after that question, God gave Peter a revelation. Look at the wording. Blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The word revealed comes and carries forward to the word revelation. Revealed, revelation. Revealed and revelation basically mean something that has been opened or shown, or the curtain has been drawn back. If you go to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, some of your Bibles will say that the revelation of St. John the Apostle. The word revelation means the unveiling. It's a picture of a veil, and there's something back here that nobody can see. We know something's back there. And it's like somebody will take, and as they open the curtain, that is a revelation right there. And so what you see back there has been revealed to you. And that's what the book of Revelation does. The book of Revelation shows us what takes place from the time John wrote it, that revolved around the Roman Empire, up to and including the end of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. It shows us history from that time on down to the end of the world. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. All right? And that's what happened with Peter. Jesus said, my Father who is in heaven, reveal that to you. Peter received a revelation. Now, this may not happen to everybody, but let me give you a simple little illustration of revelation. Let's say that you are reading your Bible and you're reading a passage, and maybe you've read it before, or maybe it's brand new to you, but all of a sudden, and I'm not talking literally here, but all of a sudden it's like that verse comes up out of the Bible and goes to, you know, font this big. It's just like, boom, and it's like neon. And it goes bang, 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 or a light. And you go, wow, I never saw that before. That's what that means. Anybody ever have that happen? Come on, all right, sure. That is a revelation. Something has been revealed to you. I remember in my first church, Cheryl and I's first church in Myrtle Point, we had this guy who got saved, and he was a rough and tumble guy. And all I need to say to you is he was from Eugene, Oregon. Does that describe him? All right? No disrespect for Eugene. Go Ducks. But anyway. And he was as raw can be, but he gave his heart to Jesus. So I encouraged him. I said, now you need to start reading your Bible. Start in the book of John. And so he started reading his Bible. And one Sunday he came to church and he went, wow, Pastor, guess what I read? I just read where Jesus made a whip and he beat up on some dudes. That was great. And he said, have you ever read that before, Pastor? Duh. Well, yes, I have. He said, that was wonderful. I said, you like that? He said, yeah, he was a man's man. He was a manly guy. He said, can we whip up on people like that too? I said, well, it's probably best if we leave that to Jesus, right? But it was a revelation for him. He saw Jesus all of a sudden, not as just some meek and mild, though Jesus was. He saw Jesus as a man's man. A man who could deal with unrighteousness and evil in a powerful way. It was a revelation to him. And that's what happened with Peter, and that's what happens with you and I sometimes. When we read, it just goes, wow, it hits us. Like we've never seen that before. We've read 100 times. And so that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Verse 17, he says, flesh and blood has not given you this revelation. He calls him, interestingly enough, in verse 17, he said, "Blessed are you." The word blessed means happy. "Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That was Simon's given name at his birth. And the name means Simon. Bar is means son of. Jonas means Jonah, or in the New Testament it can be translated John. Simon, son of John. So his father's name was Jonah or John, which meant the dove. You're the son of a dove. That was his given name. But if you remember in Matthew, I think it's chapter 1, when Jesus called Peter to be a follower and a fisher of men, he calls him, he says, "I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Cephas," which is translated Peter. Okay, Simon, Peter. So we call him Simon Peter, but Jesus said, "I'm going to call you Peter from now on." And what's interesting, and we'll find that out in verse 18, is there was significance in that name, Simon Peter. He says, "Flesh and blood, or your given name, your mom and dad didn't reveal this to you. Your brothers didn't reveal this to you. You didn't think of this yourself. God revealed it to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And boy, you can take that to the bank. And I really feel strongly about this, that in the day that we're living, we've got to be convinced Jesus is who he says he is, can do what he says he can do. And everything is going to come to pass that he said will come to pass. We've got to put everything on that, folks. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. I hope we all come to that revelation. "But my Father who is in heaven," verse 17. And then, in verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you," I want to continue this, Peter. He said, you've just received a revelation from God the Father. And now I want to continue. And he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," not Simon Bar-Jonah now, no, "but you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church." The name Peter right here in the Greek language is the Greek word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And the word Petros means a small stone or a pebble, or it can mean a chip of rock off a bigger rock. That's what Petros means. So when Jesus said, "You are Peter," he was saying, "You are a little stone. You're a little rock. You're a pebble, if you will. You're a piece of a bigger rock." So you are Petros, Peter, little stone. And on this rock, and the word rock there is a different word. It is the word Petra. And the word Petra means big, solid, powerful stone. So in effect, what Jesus might have meant was, you are a little chip off the big block, right? You're a little piece off the big block, all right? And on this rock, what will I do? I will build my church. On what? On the big rock, on the Petra stone, which we know from the Old Testament book of Psalms 118 and Isaiah, and Peter reaffirms it himself when he writes his book. We know that the big rock is Jesus Christ, the living foundation, the cornerstone that cannot be defeated. Hallelujah. So Jesus says, "Peter, you're the little rock, I'm the big rock, and I'm going to build my church on the what? The big rock." Why didn't Jesus build a church on the little rock? Why didn't he build it on Peter? Well, the reason is just a few chapters from where you are here. Peter failed the Lord, right? As a matter of fact, in the same chapter, Jesus began to talk about suffering and dying on the cross. And what did Peter do? Peter says, "Oh, no, no, Lord, no." And literally translated, that verse says, "God be merciful to you. We don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to die on the cross." See, Peter's plan would have foiled everything. Don't die on the cross. Just kick the Romans out and make us powerful. No, no, that's man's way. God's way was for Jesus to die on the cross and raise from the dead and build a kingdom not of this world. Amen? You see, the reason that Jesus didn't build his church on Peter or the Little Rock is because Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross. Then later on, he denied he knew the Lord. Peter was afraid of a little handmaiden warming her hands by the fire. He was vacillating? Is that what it meant? You know, here, back and forth, back and forth. That's the reason he didn't build the church on Peter or Andrew or James or John or any of the disciples. He didn't build that on any of them. Why? Because then the church would not have been stable. But he said, I'm going to build a church on the rock that never falls, that never fails, the rock that lasts forever. And that comes from the book of Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this great image and Daniel interpreted and said, these are the kingdoms, your kingdom and the next kingdom, and on down through what we believe is the Roman Empire kingdom. And then Daniel said, you saw in your vision a rock that was hewn out of the mountain that came and destroyed all those kingdoms. And he said, that rock will last forever. That represented Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. That's where I'm going to build my church, is on that solid rock. See, God doesn't build a church on Pastor Stanton. Why not? Because I'm just like Peter. He doesn't build the church on Bernie. Front row, that's what happens, front row. You know, or Bob, or Larry, or Joe. He didn't build it on us because we can fail. We can fall. We can submit, and we can just, you know, we're like Peter. But he builds it on the solid rock of Christ Jesus because he never fails. Amen? So back to verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, the small rock, and on this rock, the big rock, I will build my church. And because he builds his church on the solid rock of Christ Jesus, he can make this statement, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now let me talk to you a minute about the gates of Hades. Hades was the word they understood. To those disciples, they would understand even better than we would understand it because of language barriers. They understood when Jesus said the gates of Hades, he was literally saying the gates of death. Because that's what the Jewish thought was. Hades represented death. The gates of death will not prevail against the church. In other words, the church is never going to die. Praise God. Never going to die. Amen. Now, in the Old Testament, the picture of hell or the grave or Hades was Sheol, where one side was for the righteous, the other side for the unrighteous. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible said he went into the depths and he took captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. He took out the righteous folks from the Old Testament, took them into heaven, rose from the dead, so that Hades then became only the abode of the unrighteous. And the book of Revelation says someday, that day will come when death, hell, and the grave will all be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's the future of Hades. But my church will stand forever. Praise God. Amen? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what's interesting is the wording that he uses, the gates of Hades. Now, you know this. You know that gates represented what a city was all about, both in the Old and the New Testament. The gates, when used in this symbolic way, represented everything that came through those gates. And so the gates was where civic duties were done. People were elected, decisions were made that would affect the city. What came out of those gates represented what those gates were. Now, I don't know if any of you have watched the movie Gladiator. It's kind of a, you know, it's anyway. But if you have, you'll remember this scene. When Maximus is in the arena with the other gladiators, and they open up the gates, and he says to them, in the movie, whatever comes out of those gates We are stronger if we stand together. Huh? And I want to tell you, whatever comes out of the gates of hell, the church is stronger if we stay together. Praise God. Amen? If we stay together. So what comes out of the gates of hell? The gates, coming out of the gates would represent the strategies of that city, the thoughts of that city, the decisions made of that city, and in some cases, even the troops that came out of that city. Because they came through the gates, they represented that city. So when Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail or be victorious against my church, he was saying, in effect, whatever comes through the gates of death will not prevail against my church. Listen to these words from a man who wrote in the 17 and 1800s. Adam Clark is his name. His comments on this passage, listen to what he says. We may firmly believe that though hell should open her gates and vomit out her devil and all his angels to fight against Christ and his church, ruin will be the consequence on their part, as the arm of the omnipotent must prevail. In other words, whatever the devil spews out of the gates of hell, it will be defeated because the church will prevail. Hallelujah. The church will prevail. And that has been true from the day Jesus founded the church until now. Hell has tried its best to destroy the church. And when I talk about the church, the word church is ecclesia. It means a gathering place of called out ones. The church, we call this a church, but it's not the only one. We have a church here. There's a church, the Baptist church. There's the Crossway church. There's the Lutheran church, and on and on and on. And when the believers come together, that is a church, but it's not the church. The church is around the world. The church is in Tibet. The church is in Ukraine. The church is in South America. The church is in Africa. The church is in America. It's in Mexico. It's in Canada. It is the worldwide universal church of Jesus Christ that he bought and paid for by his own blood. Hallelujah. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. But boy, have they tried. Every generation has had those that have tried to take down the church. And I've never seen such an onslaught as I have seen in our day of trying to take down the church. I read just yesterday of a school in Ohio where those basketball players pray before every game. It's not a Christian school. It's a public school. And our good friends, the atheists from Wisconsin, you know what they did? They wrote a letter to the school board and said, you either stop them from praying or we will bring a lawsuit against you. And that atheist movement, I tell you, they have got money like money like money. You can't believe the money they have. And most school districts don't have the money to fight those kind of cases. So usually school districts will cave in and give in to them. But you know what those basketball players did? They said, they're not going to tell us we can't pray at our games. And coach, whatever you do, that's up to you. But we players are going to keep on praying. But not only that, we're going to start raising money. We're going to sell t-shirts that says prayer matters. And we're going to start selling cookies and bake sales, and we're going to raise the money, and we're going to give it to the school district and say, here, you fight that battle. Don't give in. That's the kind of determination we need. Hallelujah. But oh, how they try. The vomit that comes out of the gates of hell, I'll tell you, can be spewed out against the church, but the church is going to survive. Because when the end of the world comes, I want to tell you this, Satan and his hordes and his demons and death, hell, and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire, but God's church will be triumphant and will march into heaven glorious. Hallelujah. Glorious it will be. Now, sometimes the church has had to go underground. Sometimes it's had to go into den and caves. It talks about that in the book of Hebrews. But there will always be a church because The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's why I want to be part of the church. Amen? I want to be part of something that's going to win and that is winning. Praise God. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Where's the Roman Empire today? It's gone. Where's the Greek Empire today? It's bankrupt. All right? Where's the Persian Empire today? It's in shambles. Where's the church today? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. We're still here. Hallelujah. Woo! We're still here. The church is still here. All those other empires crumpled and fell, but we're still here. Praise God. Wow. What time is it? All right. Not too bad. Verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When I read that passage, I say, thank you, Jesus, for delegating your authority to the church. Not just to Peter, but to all the disciples and all of the converts and everyone who would come to know Jesus as Savior has been given the authority to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's why we pray. Because that is the authority that God has given us, is the name of Jesus. And he says here, he says, I will give you, the church, the ability to bind and loose. In their mind, they understood perfectly what Jesus meant because it was common in the Old and the New Testament, this verbiage, that when you said something would be bound, that meant you could prohibit it. When you said something was loose, that meant you would permit it. That's why in the New Testament, originally, those first followers said, any Gentile that comes in to faith in Christ must also be circumcised. Because that's the way we did it in the Old Testament. Paul objected to that and argued against it. And finally, through prayer, they said, you know, we think you're right. So we will loose that regulation. And Gentiles coming into the faith do not have to be circumcised. They were able to loose a law that was no longer valid. They had that. Now, they said, but some other things we want to keep in place. They should not eat things, you know, that offered to idols in with blood or whatever. You know, there's and adultery. We don't want that. But they don't have to be circumcised. And you know who was happiest about that? The Gentiles. Amen? Hallelujah. You want to come to Jesus? Well, it depends. Do I have to be circumcised? Well, that question has been settled. Amen? Question has been settled. No. You don't have to do, just come to Jesus. Because Paul pointed out plainly, it's the circumcision of the heart, not the outward flesh. Amen? So I give you the authority to bind and loose. Whatever's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. It reminds me of Jesus when he said his model prayer. Pray this way, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the psalm. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Say the next line. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. On earth as it is in heaven. Turn please, I just have a couple moments. Turn please to the book of Ephesians. Can't seem to get away from that book. Chapter 5. Excuse me. Thank you. What does this mean for us? I believe what it means is that the church is going to be here when we're all gone. If you outlive me, I can guarantee you this. When I'm gone, the church will still be here. And I'm not talking about this. I hope this is, but the church will be here. When all of us in this room are gone, and those little kids in the nursery and kids' church are taken over and they're in our place, I guarantee you the church will be here. Because the church is going to be here until Jesus comes. And then he will take the church to heaven. Praise God. Amen? So I want to tell you, I want to get in the church, stay in the church, and live because Jesus gave his heart and he gave his life for the church. But look what he said in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also, what? Loved the church. And, say it, gave himself for her. Jesus died for the church. And he loves the church. No matter what church. Wherever believers are gathered, he loves those that have gathered, that love him. That he might, verse 26, set it apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church is different. It's set apart. And we have to make it that way. The problem in the Soviet Union was they told the church, you're going to look like we tell you to look, preach what we tell you to preach, sing what we tell you to sing, and be what we want you to be. The Soviet Union wanted the church to be just a reflection of the government. Our founding fathers knew the danger of that. And that's why they said in the First Amendment, Congress shall not enact any legislation prohibiting the free exercise of the church. Amen? Soviet Union said, we've conquered the church. It's ours. We have control. After the fall of communism, after the fall of the Soviet Union, you know what they discovered? They hadn't got rid of the church. The church went underground. And basically because of the babushkas, babushka in Russian means grandmas, they forgot that the grandmas could pray. And most missionologists and most historians agree that the fall of the Soviet Union was not, in due respect to Reagan, he did a lot for it, but it was due in large part because the babushkas would not stop praying for the liberty to worship God as he had intended them to worship, and that's brought down that government. Hallelujah. Because the church is set apart. It's different, and it ought to be different. Praise God. You'll be happy to know, just a week ago, a number of our pastors in our city met with six of our city fathers, our new mayor, governor, our deputy mayor, city manager, on and on. They met with us, and they talked with us about some matters that involved the church. We opened in prayer, and we closed in prayer. And when it was all done, they said how grateful they were to be able to talk with our pastors in this city. That's a wonderful blessing. Amen. Praise God. Because they know the church is different. We are different. We are set apart. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The church isn't that way now, but it's going to be. It's going to be. And then he said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Who nourishes and cherishes the church? The Lord does. Amen? The Lord does. So husbands ought to do the same for your wives. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to close this, as I did in first service, by saying this to all the men. And ladies, you can flip it for yourself if you want. That's fine. It applies. But if you're a man here today and you are married, God expects you to love your wives and to cover them with prayer and to protect them and, if necessary, give your life for them. That's what he expects. And as you read on down, he also had some, or up above, he had some requirements for children about loving children. You know what I think that translates back to Peter's revelation? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because you know hell doesn't only spew out vomit toward the church. He spews out vomit toward families and marriages and children and grandchildren. And so just as a pastor has to envelop his local congregation and protect them from the wolves and to pray for them and to cover them over, so I believe, husbands, we're called to cover our wives and our children and our grandchildren with prayer. And even if you don't know how to pray well, you can pray to yourself or pray out loud, but you cover that wife and you pray, God, whatever hell throws out toward this family, I'm going to cover them with prayer and I'm going to bind the things that need to be bound and loose the things that need to be loose so that my family, as a model of the church, stays strong and powerful in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. And you men have that authority. And if you're a single home, if you're a single mom, you have that authority. If you're a single dad, you have that authority. And if you're thinking about getting married someday, please make sure part of your plan for being married is that when you get married, you make Jesus the Lord of your home. You make Jesus the Lord of your home, and you take the authority that's given to you to protect them and to cover them in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Well, I've gone over time, but hey, can't. Yeah, I'm done though. Amen. Let's stand. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for the church. Thank you for the church. Thank you for our local church. Thank you for Landmark. This family that's so important to us. Thank you for the other churches in our area. But Lord, thank you for the church universal. For the church that's built on the rock. Let hell spew what fury they will. The church will stand. It will stand because Jesus built it on the rock. Or he built it on himself, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Lord, for our families. And whatever the enemy spews out at our families, let us take authority over that in Jesus' name and command that that be turned right back toward the devil himself. Thank you, Jesus, for loving the church, for giving yourself for the church, for nurturing the church. Thank you, Jesus. And I think there's such opposition to the church because they're afraid of us. But I pray for those that oppose the church. I pray for that atheist group in Wisconsin, as I have for several years, that God would save the leaders and so convict them that that thing would turn around and they would be advocates for the church. Instead of against it, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Keep her strong, keep her healthy, keep her looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank the Lord. Let's thank the Lord. Praise God. Amen. 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 Have a great afternoon. God go with you. Have a blessed day. And if not before, We'll meet again next Sunday. God bless you. Thanks for coming to the house of the Lord.